Turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. So last Wednesday, we started into Daniel. We talked about a few things there concerning the book of Daniel, concerning the message of Daniel, how the sovereignty of God, the kingdom of God, God being the covenant God, is emphasized all through the book, that you have a tale of two kingdoms, that you learn of not only the Babylonian kingdom, who thinks that it's the most grand of all, but we also learn of the kingdom of our Lord throughout this book. This book is about Christ. It is about His kingdom. It is about His power. It is about His glory. We talked about a little bit of how some interpret this book, that they interpret it mostly in reference to the end. First six chapters, which are narrative portions of the book, are those that we can look back and see historical events and all of that. But then the latter half of it is mostly or primarily all in reference to the time of the end. And so it really has no application to the people of God in between that. But as we discussed last time, that is not at all what the book of Daniel is about. If we remember when our Lord was resurrected, He was on the road to Emmaus and He was walking with disciples. He opened up the scriptures to them, beginning with Moses and through the prophets and the Psalms, talking about the things concerning Himself. And granted, Daniel would have been in play as well, because Daniel has much to say about the kingdom of the Savior, as well as mentioning him in chapter 7 specifically. The book of Daniel is for all the people of God. And in fact, a number of different reformers have written commentaries on the book of Daniel. Luther, for example, Luther had written a commentary on the book of Daniel. But Luther's never got translated into other languages. But one in particular, his commentary on Daniel, was the one that people really sought after. And that was John Calvin's book, his commentary on Daniel. Because Calvin greatly emphasized the nature of the book of Daniel, because it's a time when exiles are in a foreign land, they're taken away from their homeland, they're enduring all of this crisis, and he emphasized it to the very people who were enduring such terrible times in their lives as well, who at that time were the Protestants, especially those in France. He was encouraging. Many of those pastors and preachers would come from France and would come to Geneva, where Calvin was pastoring. They would learn from him, and then they would go back to France to preach the gospel, knowing that their lives were at stake, and many of them indeed did die. Daniel was a very dear book to them, as it expressed much of the same circumstances that were going on in their day. Daniel is not just about prophecy. Daniel is not just a book to reference only when we want to compare things within the book of Revelation. Daniel is a book for us in our day, according to the circumstances that we endure every day, as well as those around the world. It is for those who are in sin. It is for those that are enduring great trials. It is for all of us. And it is indeed a great encouragement to all the people of God, and what comfort it gives, what hope it gives, what strength that it gives for all of us. We went into a little bit of the history of what was going on that led to Daniel being taken into Babylon along with many others. And just as a quick refresher there, if you would turn back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Second Second Chronicles chapter 36. We'll begin in verse 1. The scripture says, "Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in place of his father in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." All of this is taking place because Israel had forsook their God. Judah had forsook their God, began to serve other gods. Because of the great sins of the king Manasseh, the Lord said that his anger would not relent from them, even though, even after Manasseh, you had Josiah, under whom great reforms happened in Israel, and Israel had come back to the Lord, and in a sense, great revival had happened when they found the book of the law. But the Lord said, "I still will not relent my anger for what Manasseh did." And so, after Josiah, you had the kings that were just mentioned there, Jehoahaz, and then you had Jehoiakim, and then you had Jehoiachin, and then you had his uncle that comes to the throne thereafter, Zedekiah, all who did evil in the sight of the Lord, and all those three, or four, were those that were during that time when Egypt and Babylon are battling for control of Israel. You had Jehoahaz, who was one who favored Egypt, and so he was deposed, and another took his place, who was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar in order to give them tribute. He was their vassal king, and he also was in agreement with them for a time until it seemed as if Babylon was not going to go against Egypt, and so he changed allegiances to Egypt, and then King Nebuchadnezzar came in again and deposed him. And the final time that King Nebuchadnezzar came in and sacked Jerusalem and finally destroyed the temple was in 586 BC. So you had three different times in which deportations had taken place in the land. 605, 597, 586. Daniel and his companions that are mentioned here were probably taken within the first deportation or the second, depending on who you read. But either way, we read of in that first chapter a little bit of historical narrative that we had went over last time, that the Lord had given Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the vessels of the house of God, as we just read. He brought them to the land of Shinar and to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And so here's what's going to happen. After they bring in the first exiles, it says here that the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. This was going to go on for 3 years. So here's the scene that is being set here in Daniel, that not only is part of the royal family and the nobles being taken, but you had youths, as Daniel and his three companions. They're going to be taken into this foreign land, and if it's okay to say it this way, be made to go to the foreign land's college or university for 3 years in order to make them more Babylonian, that they would forsake their God, that they would embrace the language of the Chaldeans, the culture, the beliefs, and leave their God behind. And so that brings us then to what we're going to go over this evening, that is in reference to some of those things last week, but even more so of what the Lord is doing in this land. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. And we are going to begin in verse 6 of chapter 1 and read through verse 16. Let us hear the words of the living God. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we desire, Father, to be taught by you this evening. We can only understand this passage if you, Lord, teach us through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Father, open our minds and allow the Spirit to illuminate this text in our hearts. Give us understanding and bring encouragement and strength to our hearts and resolve to indeed be the people of God and faithful servants of the Most High, regardless of our circumstances. Father, give us the joy of knowing who you are and what kind of God that you are. Father, be glorified in us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So, one of the things that we had learned last Wednesday was that God is indeed the sovereign God. And this is a great emphasis to us, and especially to the people in that time, because we have to remember that the book of Daniel, being written probably in the 530s BC, but it covers the era of all the deportations up until that time. And we have to understand the mindset of that time, in which we discussed last week as well. Now, whenever you had a conquering army coming in and another one either defending or trying to conquer it, you didn't just have two armies trying to battle each other. The mindset at that time was, if we conquer you and we are able to win over you, then that means that our God was stronger than your God. And so what would happen is whatever place that they conquered, they would take the gods of that city or of that nation, and they would bring them back to their place and set them into the treasury of their God, demonstrating their God's authority and sovereignty over that particular one. And what you have is, you have King Nebuchadnezzar, who comes into Jerusalem. He sacks Jerusalem. He's taking people, deporting them back to Babylon. He's taking the vessels, some of the vessels from the temple itself, and he's bringing them back to his land. Eventually, he's going to destroy the temple, and he's setting them up in the treasury of his god, Bel-Marduk. And that was a sign signifying, at least in their minds, Our God is greater than yours. Baal-Marduk is greater than Yahweh. And you had the people of Israel who also, as many theologians believe, were also in that mindset. Well, that God must be greater than ours. Look, we are his people, and now we're out of the land. He's not protecting us. He's not sustaining us anymore. We've been taken out of here. The land is destroyed. The temple is being sacked. Perhaps their God is greater than ours. But what we find is at the very beginning, we find that God is still the sovereign ruler. We find this acknowledgement where Daniel is saying that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of the king. It was the Lord's doing that this all happened. And if we go back a little bit, we understand why it happened, because in the covenant that God made with his people, he said, you obey, you will have blessings, and none will be able to stand before you. You disobey me, and you start serving other gods, then I will give you into their hand, and I will deport you from this land. And that's exactly what's happening. Now we have something interesting that is occurring. We have this account here of Daniel and his three companions. They're not children, by the way. Sometimes we think, or we've heard growing up, that they're just three children or four children. But they're probably in their late teens, early 20s. They're youths. If you think about the description here, they're youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. That would hardly be children. But late teens? Early 20s? Sure. And in fact, you see the wisdom coming through even in what's getting ready to happen and the things that happen throughout this book. But what you have much of is this conflict. You have the kingdom of the world that is trying to overcome the kingdom of the Lord, and it seems as if it happened because Jerusalem is sacked, but what you find instead is that God is active even in Babylon. What you find also is that God is God in their, even in their circumstances that they are enduring at that time, which is a great lesson for us, that God is God even in your circumstances. Sometimes we ask the question, no doubt as they did, where is God? God is directly and intimately involved in everything that is happening. Even in your trials, as even with the people, his covenant people, even in this great trial that they were enduring, he was showing them the heinousness of sin. But at the same time, he's showing them love. He's showing them compassion, even in the midst of disciplining them. He shows them that he is God, and sin is not to be taken lightly. Sin is very serious in the eyes of God. And these are things that indeed are lessons for us. So we have Israel in exile here. We have, it seeming as if Yahweh is defeated. We have these youths here that are being taken because they seem to be fitting well into the king's court at the proper time. They're assigned new names. They're in this foreign land that they don't even want to be in anyway, ruled by a foreign god, supposedly. They're given new names. And you can see in this that it's trying to just eradicate anything about their God in order to make them Babylonian citizens. So their names are changed, which is a very interesting thing to occur. One thing that they obviously cannot control. You think of the names that they have from the beginning. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel means God is my judge. Mishael means who is like God. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. Azariah means Jehovah is my helper. Now given pagan names, names after their pantheon of gods. Belteshazzar means Beltis, protect the king. Beltis was the goddess of war. Meshach is a servant of Shaq, not the basketball player, but another god. Shadrach is named after the god Aku. Abednego is the servant of Nebo, another of the Babylonian gods. They are trying to eradicate anything of their Jewish heritage, their Jewish culture, religion, their God. But something that they can control is now what we're going to read. There's a way in which they can't control their circumstances or where they're at. They can't control what it is that people are calling them, but they can control what is going into their mouths. Now, as we're reading this, well, let's go ahead and read it, and then I'll make some comments initially here. So they're assigned new names, and then verse 8 says, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself." So Daniel says to the official, "We don't want the king's choice food. We don't want to eat his food. We don't want to drink his wine. We want something different." And interestingly, as God is still at work in Babylon, it said, the text says that God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. The commander of the officials said to Daniel, he's afraid, because if at the end of this 3 years, if this official has not made Daniel and his companions Babylonian citizens loyal to the king, then his neck was on the line. And so he's afraid. So Daniel comes up with this test in verse 12. "Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And let our appearance be seen by you and you determine." Here's what it's not talking about. This isn't and has nothing to do with nutrition. You have the Daniel fast, the Daniel plan, where you fast for 10 days and eat nothing but vegetables and drink water. And not only are you losing weight, but somehow this is something holy unto the Lord. It has nothing to do with any of that. But in mainstream Christianity, it is something that is greatly emphasized, especially in churches like the Saddleback Church, as Rick Warren, not to just pick on him, but Rick Warren was one who co-authored a book, The Daniel Plan. And somehow, it gets in people's minds that this is a more godly way to eat, according to what the scripture says here. So if we follow this sort of thing here, not only will it help us lose weight, but it'll make our faith grow even greater. And you think, what utter nonsense can they come up with? The Daniel fast? This has nothing to do with that. Does it make us more godly because we're going to be vegetarians? No, that's not in the equation either. Because actually, whenever the official tells Daniel and his companions, "You're going to eat the king's choice food and you're going to drink his wine," meat's not even mentioned anyway. Don't even know if they were going to get meat. And if they did get meat, would it be sinful for them? Well, we'll find out in a minute. We'll talk about that. Why not have his wine? Was it a simple thing for them to have wine? No. Are they more godly because they're going to abstain from those things and just eat vegetables? No. And neither are we. We're not more godly because of what we decide to eat or not eat. not even nothing here at all about eating and being more godly because of what you eat or what you don't eat. And I love, you know, as Bodhi Bakum had said, he said, you know, about reducing the message of Daniel down to nutrition. Robbing God of all the majesty and the glory that is in this text right here. To talk about fasting. Talk about godly eating. It's nonsense. Why did Daniel ask for this? Why does he say that he made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank? Why is he going this route? Is it because it would be against Jewish dietary laws? That's a popular opinion. That's never said here. Would it be sinful for them to have some meat? Not necessarily. Would they be more godly just eating vegetables? Well, no, because in the Jewish dietary laws, you could have certain kinds of meat. You could have vegetables. You could have bread. But they're not even eating bread. So is that in view that they get there and they say, it's not kosher? No. Is it because maybe the king's choice food was sacrifice to idols? Well, depending on who you talk to or which theologian you read, the one who even ate the meat that was sacrificed to the idols was the king and his court. It wasn't given to everybody else of what meats were sacrificed to his god. We don't even know if that was the case. That's not even in here. That's not being said. Pagan food? That is reading into this passage something that just isn't there. We don't know anything about this kind of food. Only thing we do know is that it was the king's choicest food. It was good. It would have been good. And what does he ask for? Does he ask for some type of a greater, superior kind of a diet to eat? No. And in fact, his diet is going to be inferior to what everybody else is getting. How about the wine? Would the wine be sinful to drink? Well, no. Because back in Exodus chapter 29, we read in verse 39, or back up verse 38, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb." Wine was used in the worship. And it goes on to talk about wine, used about the other sacrifice. Wine was used in the worship of God. Wine was drank by the people of God. Jesus turns water into wine. Would wine be sinful if Daniel were to have that? No. Would God command something unholy to be used in worship? Wine was used in worship. Wine is often used in worship, even in Christian churches, with the bread and the cup, as it was when it first began. When you think of the Lord's Supper in its initial beginnings, even the night that Jesus institutes the new covenant, if you will, what's he using? He's using wine as a symbol of his blood. Those that came after him, what are they using in the bread and the cup, the communion? They're using wine to symbolize his blood just as he did. Wine's not in the picture here. It has nothing to do with Daniel not wanting to have it. This is an inferior diet he's asking for. This official grants that. And then you have this test. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Now, we understand the mindset of the people of Israel in that day. We understand the mindset of the Babylonians in conquering Israel. We understand that this has nothing to do with nutrition, has nothing to do with any violation of a dietary law. But what does it have to do? Interestingly, we find that Daniel and his companions were better off than the others. He says, then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your service according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. 10 days, nothing but vegetables and water. And at the end of 10 days, the appearance seemed better and they were fatter. They were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So what happens then? The overseer consents. I'll let you have it. Keep having it. What is it that is happening here? If we understand that the book of Daniel is all about the covenant God, and we understand that the book of Daniel is about the kingdom of God, and it's about the glory of God, as every book of the scripture is, then what is happening here? In one way, it's kind of a simple thing to recognize, because this is going to grow with greater intensity as we work through this book about the Lord and his work in Babylon and him humbling those within Babylon. What we're finding here is Daniel's faithfulness, obviously, faithfulness to his God, but he's setting to prove something as well. You may have changed our names. You may have us here near the king's court in view of your Babylonian God's temple. But I'm going to show you that our God is God. I want you to give us a diet that is inferior to what you're giving everybody else. And I want you to see how our God is going to sustain us better than them. God is sustaining his servants who are being faithful to him in a demonstration that he is God. They're in Babylon, but God is still at work. God is active in everything that is going on. And God is demonstrating his sovereignty and his power, just as he gave Israel into their hand, so he is sustaining all of his people there. There is this recognition here that their God was sustaining them, and therefore, as a result, even the official here consents. Keep eating what you're eating, because obviously you guys are better off than them. And you have an emphasis here, not about nutrition, not about observing dietary laws, not about any of that. Not any character-driven, try to emphasize Daniel here over what is actually going on, because you have that a lot as well. Well, be like Daniel. Be like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Be like these. Look at their characteristics. Look what they were doing. The emphasis isn't on them. The emphasis is on God and what God is doing. We don't want to get caught up in not only Daniel plans, but Daniel narratives where he's the emphasis. It's not in view here. What is in view is that God alone is God. God is sustaining and making his people better than what everybody else is eating. And they have the best of foods to eat from, the best of wines to drink from, and yet Daniel and his companions are going to be looking better and fatter than everybody else. have something very small here that is occurring, but it is demonstrating something that is going to be throughout this book. God is taking care of even the little things and actively involved, and it will even grow as the narrative continues. You have a lot of different lessons here. God is the God of all. No God can thwart him. No nation can thwart him. That everything that occurs, even in our own nation, is by the sovereign hand of God for the purpose of either chastising his people or making his people grow in faith, which is the same that happens in discipline, showing them love, strengthening their faith, sometimes on an individual level. That even in the times when we have grieved the Holy Spirit that is within us, we remember that God is still sustaining us. Just as it was for the people there, that though this had occurred, the Lord had already given a promise of restoration. You know, this text here of Jeremiah 29 that everybody seems to read, verse 11. Verse 11, of course, is, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope," is used quite often, but it is in the context of a letter. Jeremiah 29, beginning of verse 1. "Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile." This is for them, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother of the court officials and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem and the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shepha, and Gemari, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat the produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You have this great hope that is given by the prophet Jeremiah. You are going into exile, but you're still mine. And as the people go into exile, they ask the question, where is our God? And for those who still understand and believe that this is a result of our sin, like Daniel and others, that they say, will God forgive? And the answer is that yes, he will forgive. He alone is God, and he is a gracious God to forgive. So in the time of our own individual struggles, trials, where we feel like we have just strayed so far, we have done so many difficult or terrible things and simple things in the eyes of God, and we wonder, will God forgive? And the answer that we get from Daniel is, yes, God will forgive. Will God be gracious to us? Yes, he will be gracious to us. And that goes for all the people of God. And it goes for all the people of God because answers, a lot of these answers to these questions are found within Christ and fulfilled in Christ and continue in Christ. Daniel knew God was God. He knew that this was the work of God. And so he was going to be faithful to his God and demonstrate his God's sovereignty. And the encouragement that is with that is the fact of showing and demonstrating that, yes, this is a result of our God, but our God will forgive, and we have a promise of our restoration. What a great hope that that truly is, that after 70 years, the Lord would restore them. And this is maybe a side note here, because if Nebuchadnezzar came in 605, and that was his first sacking of Jerusalem, and how do we get 70 years out of that when it was 539 when Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon and decreed for the Jews to go back home? How do we get that? Well, if we look back there in Jeremiah 29, it says 70 years for Babylon. Not for the exile, 70 years for Babylon. And Babylon became what it is in 609 BC. In 609, you push forward 70 years, come to 539. And so the Lord was indeed faithful in his promise that he would forgive, that he would restore them, restore their fortunes, bring them back to their own land, and establish a covenant with them. Because God is a covenant God. And God's love, his covenant love, will never fail, even in the midst of his disciplining us, just as it was for his people. That is obviously going to be brought about even greater as we work through this book. But from the very outset, it is something that gives us hope as we enter into this book. God is God. And in the midst of the terrible situations that we find ourselves in, he is working intimately to bring about his purpose and pleasure. In the times of our sinning, in the times of God's disciplining hand, he is yet still showing us love and compassion to correct us, because we are his people and God will forgive. And what a beautiful and comforting reality that is. And we will see that even further as we move along. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we thank you that indeed you are God. We thank you that you are gracious, even when we are so undeserving. We thank you that not only do you demonstrate your love for us through Christ and all that he accomplished, demonstrate your love in the salvation of your people at your appointed time bringing us to faith, but we thank you for showing your love to us through your discipline, your correction of us, to bring us back to where we need to be, that we would once again walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, there is so much to learn within this book about your character and your glory and your kingdom, and how no thing within this world can thwart the kingdom of our God. Nothing that happens in America can thwart the kingdom of God, or any other nation on earth can thwart the kingdom of God. For you reign over all. And that will never change. So, Father, in the coming weeks, give us comfort as only you can, and give us peace in our hearts, knowing that you are sovereignly working all things after the counsel of your will. Give us resolve to stay faithful unto you and to see your hand in all of it, to see your hand sustaining us even in our darkest times. And we thank you for providing exactly what we need in the moments we need it, because you have given us the Spirit of God. And we praise you, Holy Father. We thank you for all things in Christ, and it's in his name we ask and pray all these things.